book of Jude. The message we find in the book of Jude is much needed in our day in which we are living, so I'd like to read the entire book, and then we'll run through what Jude has to say to us. The book of Jude, beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you all once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these little things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." In the film Apollo 13, Tom Hanks portrays an astronaut who delivered a colossal understatement. "Houston, we have a problem. trapped in a space capsule, leaking oxygen, is not a problem, it's a disaster. And as we look at ourselves around today, the Christian world needs to acknowledge, Lord, we have a problem. Our problem is worse than that was in space. Our problem is unbelief. Unbelief in the essential doctrines of the Word of God. In some cases, it's beyond the unbelief. It's to the point they don't even understand or don't even know the doctrines of the Christian faith. I get Moody Monthly on a regular basis, and I think it was back in a year ago, and the whole issue was about doctrine. And one of the essays that they had was this: is ignorant bliss? Is ignorance bliss? And the teacher asked this question of his Sunday school class: can anyone tell me what the Trinity is? Here's a couple of answers that he got: body, mind, and spirit. I think it's God and Jesus and something else. He was college-educated people from an evangelical church. And we face unbelief in our world today. We face unbelief in the Christian world and in the church. And I'm afraid we face unbelief sometimes in our own lives. And of course, immediately we'll say to ourselves, no, wait a minute, Len, I'm not so sure you know what you're talking about. Follow through as we go through this study this morning, and then ask yourself that question again. Is there a possibility of me having unbelief? Judas used some of the most direct language in Scripture, and we find him suggesting the danger of unbelief. He gives us five challenges, and this is the way the chapter is broken down. Five fundamentals for us to think about as far as faith is concerned. First four verses: take unbelief seriously. Verses 5-7, learn the lessons of history. The bulk of his letter, verses 8-19, must be clear about the false teachers that are around us. Verses 20-23, guard our own lives. And finally, focus on Jesus Christ in verses 24 and 25. First of all, in verses 1-4, we take unbelief seriously. Verses 1-2, of course, is a salutation. We might ask ourselves the question, who is this Jude that is writing the book? There are six men who are called Judas or Jude, as we have in our English, and three of these are found in the book of Acts. I'm not know anything about them, and in most cases, those are mentioned in the book of Acts are just mentioned, and we don't know anything about them. One of them, of course, is the Jude of Galilee in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Obviously, that couldn't be one of the writers. Paul lodged in the home of one in the 9th chapter in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, and that's to Paul, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. Ananias was sent to Paul. Again, this one is nothing known of him and probably not the writer. From the church in Jerusalem. Now Judas and Silas, now those are the two prophets, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. There were two apostles named Judas. One we know very famously is Judas Iscariot. Obviously he was not a writer. The other one was James, and he was, Judas was probably the son of James the Less. It's interesting how many times you find in names you have the same name over and over again. The Brooks family is known for that. We have three Jims, and we have always to try and distinguish them. We have three Robs, and, you know, it goes on and on. And so which one are you talking about? You say James. Which James? When you have three or four of them in the same family. But anyway, this is what's happening here. So what are they doing? They're changing, and they call him James the Less. Not that he was least or left or anything else. He probably was a little smaller than all the rest, and so they distinguished him in that way. Then, of course, there was Judas. And by the way, that James had two brothers that were also apostles, Matthew and Thomas. Don't ask me to try and prove it to you now. I can, but I'm not going to. And he was a cousin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting when you go to the disciples to find how many of them are related to the Lord, cousins or something, and how many of them are related to each other. Here are three brothers. And I suggest to you that in this Luke chapter 6, Judas, the son of James. So there's a father and son amongst the disciples. So this is interesting when you feel that just 12 men, and that in those 12 were related in many ways. The sixth Judas was, of course, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, whose brothers we have, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. There are only two that have ever been considered as the writer of this book. Judas the Apostle, and the reason they do that is because in the translation in Luke chapter 6, some translations say Judas the son of James, others say Judas the brother of James. And so therefore they suggest that this could be the right. The real translation, if you go back to the Greek, is the son of, so that leaves him out. So the only one possible then is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever stop and think what it must have been like in that home there in Nazareth with the Lord Jesus Christ as the oldest, and then he had 1, 2, 3, 4 brothers and at least 3 sisters, because it's the plural. So here's this home with all of these people growing up as children. And the Lord, of course, is the oldest one. I've often tried to imagine what it would be like to be in a home where you found one person out of 7 children that never makes a mistake. I know what it would be like in my home if it was one like that. I had 6 children. And I know if one of them had been perfect, and one of them was almost perfect, but she did make a few mistakes, see, because she was human. But here was one who never made a mistake. Never talked back to mother. When mother said, do this, immediately he did it. Is it any wonder that those brothers and sisters hated him? And we read in the scripture, for even his brothers did not believe in him. No wonder they didn't. He was the goody-goody, and they had no use for him. For 30 years, they were not children. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ went out into his ministry, they were in their 20s and late teens. At the least, who was the first one that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have any idea. I'm suggesting that James was. I think the order, don't ask me to prove it because I can't, but I think the order was the Lord Jesus Christ and then James, Joseph, Judas, and so on down the line. Just because that's the way they're given to us in Scripture, and that would suggest that. But I think James was the next one down the line. And James was, the Lord appeared to him after his resurrection. And I suggest to you, that's when James believed. And I think he had a great influence on the rest of the family. Because when we get to Acts chapter 1, and you find them in prayer before the descendant of the Spirit of God, you find that his mother and his brothers. And I suggest that the whole family was there. No way of proving it from Scripture. So, he wrote probably in the end of the first century, probably one of the last writers, and it's interesting to note, he grew up, and probably from the time he was born, and if he was about the fifth one down, he was 3 or 4 years younger, 5 or 6 years younger than the Lord Jesus Christ, and all during that time, what would he have called him? Jesus. That's his name. Jesus. You never find him referring to him as Jesus in his epistle, nor does his brother James. They always refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. They knew him as man. They knew him as a boy. And yet, once they came to know him as Savior and Lord, it was altogether different. He was not just a man. He was God. And they recognized it immediately. He writes to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, in verse 1. Notice the Trinity is mentioned here. They're called by the Spirit, as we are called. They're beloved in God. And by the way, that's the only place you find this used in the Word of God. Loved of God the Father. That's a tremendous concept to understand. Because what he was saying to them, he can say to us too. I'm loved by God. We sing it in our hymns. Loved by God as God loves Jesus Christ. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. But I believe it because it's there in the Word of God. And then the third one is kept or brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So the Trinity is involved and always involved in our salvation. The greeting, and notice there are three words, mercy, peace, and love. And Bill McDonald says about the word mercy, means God's compassionate comfort and care for his believed saints in times of conflict and stress. So that's the mercy. And then there's the peace. And of course, we recognize immediately that's the peace of God as well as the peace with God. First of all, with God because we were enemies with him. But how wonderful to have the peace of God in all of our trials and temptations and what we go through today. And only had as we fellowship with God. And then love, that which we are in relation to the Lord and others. And he suggests that these should be multiplied, and they should be, constantly. It's not just once, it's a continual thing. Purpose for his writing, he really wanted to write to these people to talk about the salvation that we all enjoy. And as he started to think about it, as he started to write, he recognized he needed to go on beyond that and come to the doctrine of faith. And of course, that's everything that we believe. That's what he's really writing about. And Paul teaches that in all of this, we would find false teachers coming in. And that's what he's reminding these folks that he was writing to. False teachers are going to creep in. You know, when Paul met with the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, you got two verses, and Paul's saying to them, for this, I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And by this time, and now this is just the end of the first century, that's, what is it, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years since Paul has gone and met with the church at Ephesus? And all of this had happened. They'd all come in. And how much worse today. Twisting the liberty that we have in Christ into license. Denying his absolute right to rule, his deity. All of this is part of our Christian world today. And we need to recognize it. So this is what he said there. Understand and recognize, first of all, that there is unbelief in the world. Secondly, notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, he suggests to us that we learn from history. A professor once said this, study the past so you won't be duped in the present. We need to look back and understand what went on before so that we can face today with all that we find ourselves in. And he gives us three examples. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, of course, is Israelites' deliverance. And he says to them, you know all about this. I'm not giving you anything new, nor am I giving you anything new. They were all delivered from Egypt. But 2 years later, as they arrived at Canaan and could have gone in with all the blessings that were there, what happened? Their unbelief? They did not enter. Unbelief because they were looking at the problems around. And I suggest to you that's one of the problems that we could face very easily. The unbelief, when we start to look around us and see what's going on, instead of looking to Him. And then unbelief sets in. Can He really do it? I have to step out in faith and believe it. Can He really do it? Do I know He will do it? Well, all you have to do, and that's what the Jude is suggesting, look back and see, what did the Lord do? What did He do for Israel all the way through? For 2 years, He had provided for them, cared for them. And then they got there, and when Joshua and Caleb came back and said, there's no question we can go in. Oh, there's giants in the land, but God has given it to us. Let's go and take it. The other 10 said, no, all they looked at was the giants. But Joshua and Caleb were looking at the Lord. And we can look at the giants and be overwhelmed with them very easily and not trust Him. And sometimes we don't understand what He's doing. That causes us unbelief. Is He really leading today? Is He really sovereign with all of this that's happening to me? I've gone through this, cancer and everything else that goes along with it. Is He really the God that He says He is? And how easy the unbelief can come in. And I think the lesson here is picturing God only as a deliverer and not a destroyer. We look at Him as a Savior, and rightly so. And He is the deliverer. But so often the world doesn't recognize He's also the one that's holy, and He does destroy. You see, we think of God as love, and so therefore He cannot do this. He cannot do that because He's a God of love. But He can, because He's just as much a God of holiness as He is a God of love. And so He has to destroy the ungodly. The next example He uses is angels who fell in verse 6. Now, there's a division as to who these angels are. Some feel that this is what we find in Genesis chapter 6. You remember the sons of God married the daughters of men, and there's a lot of arguments, some suggesting that the sons of God were angels that came down and cohabited with men. One of the theories. The other is that these angels are those that fell when Satan fell. And we recognize, and we can, again, this is a theory you cannot absolutely be dogmatic on, but I think it's strong enough for us to understand that Satan was the Lucifer, the morning star, the next to God. He wanted to be raised to the highest position, and God cast him out of heaven. And when he fell, there was a whole lot of angels that went with him because they were following him. Some of them are left, and that's what we find as demons that the Lord dealt with. And some of them, as Jude suggests to us here, were kept in chains. They are chained today. They have not been assigned their final damnation, which will be the lake of fire. Then the third one he speaks of in verse 7 is the cities of the plain. And of course it's Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, gross immorality, that was against nature, homosexuality, that was very prevalent then. And today, I find it interesting as you study through and study through modern church today, the apostates are the vanguards that are suggesting homosexuality should be accepted. And we find it all the way through. And the rise today, this is part of what he is suggesting. They were destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the sin of homosexuality. I often ask myself the question and wonder how much longer the United States can go on in the sin that they're in without God coming down in judgment as he came down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, we find at the end of verse 7 that punishment, the eternal fire, is theirs. And I suggest that this is all three, not just those in Sodom and Gomorrah, but also those in the other two examples that he gives. Now, verses 8 through 19, we must be clear about false teachers. We must understand what they're like, and he goes into it. Now, these false teachers, let us remember, this is not Christians disagreeing with each other. You and I can have a disagreement, and we can have our own opinions, such as to a diet, or as to holy days, and so on. But we can have disagreements with that. There are Christians that can have disagreement as far as the future is concerned, and so on. But this is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the danger, the error that demands a strong language, and that error, of course, is on the deity of Christ. How many people are out in the world today in the Christian community deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the Word of God? All of this is being denied. This is what he's getting at as far as his condemnation is described. And he describes these false teachers in verses 8 to 11. He first of all suggests in verses 8 and 9 they're self-polluting dreamers and anti-authority slanderers. They revile against angelic messengers. And in verse 9, you notice that even Archangel Michael, and this is the only place in the Word of God that you find anything about this person, Michael, and how he contended with the devil for the body of Moses. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God giving Jude this, we would never know about that. But here he's suggesting these false teachers are denying and reviling again the angelic angels in heaven. And it's one of those subjects that's been very prominent when people talk about angels today. You hear it quite a bit, but poo-pooing the idea. Angels are there, and guardian angels are there, and all the rest of it. There's a lot of them. We think about it. We know about it. My wife is convinced that since she doesn't drive with me every time I'm driving, that two angels are assigned to me. You know, as long as she's in the car and say, watch out for that, watch out for that, she can keep me on the right track. But when she's not there, she's got to have a couple of guardian angels to keep me on the right track so I make the destination I'm going to. But I am convinced, friends, I am convinced that I've had guardian angels care for me. When you're driving along at 65 miles an hour on the Garden State Parkway at midnight and fall asleep and wake up with your car heading the other direction after you've crossed the median, and you wake up and then you can turn your car around and keep on going, something's there besides you, and you know that. And that has happened to me, and I'm only here because there's guardian angels. Convinced of it. Let me tell you about one man up in Terrell Road. He came to me one Sunday when I was speaking there, and afterwards we had dinner with him. He said, do you believe in angels? And do you believe in angels appearing to us today? Well, I said, I don't know. I've never had one, so what can I say? Well, he says, let me tell you my story. He was going in for an operation. And when he was just getting ready for the operation, just before he went in, a nurse came in and asked, would you like me to pray with you? And, of course, she said yes. And he looked up, and the name on the was Nancy. After the operation was up, you all heard this story, have you? No? It's Jim. But anyway, there was Nancy. He went back after the operation to that hospital to thank Nancy for praying for him. Could he find Nancy? Never had a nurse on this floor named Nancy. Is that a guardian angel? Who knows? This is one of those things. It's absolutely true. As far as I'm concerned, there are guardian angels that we have. And here are these people talking against them. This is what Jude is writing about. And then the next thing in verse 10, the ignorant abusers of truth and the irrational animals. In any ordered society, there is authority. And we have lost that authority today. I hate to keep throwing this out, but, you know, I am amazed at what we've gone through in the last year with all of this happening in our country. And to think that 75% of the people think there's nothing wrong with lying, obstruction of justice. I mean, it's bad enough of what he did and committed and all the rest of it. That's not what the issue is, as far as I'm concerned. The issue with Clinton is his lying. I can't believe him. Ever. He's a liar, right from the start. And we say there's nothing wrong with it? Our moral society has broken down completely. And this is what's happening here. This is what he's talking about. And this is what we're facing in our world today. But then he goes on, and in that same verse, he talks about the gratification, natural gratification, brute beast. What's happening? Our moral, when you break down one place in morality, you break down every in others as well. And what are we finding today? Exactly the same thing. Sexual gratification like beasts. Who cares? If I wanted, I'd do it. That's the society that Jude was talking about. That's the society we're in today. And I don't believe it was as bad then as it is today, but may it was, and that we didn't know about it. And then notice he goes on and he talks about the rebellion they repeated the sins of, and he gives us three examples. The example of Cain rejects salvation through blood sacrifice, appease God through human efforts. That's what Cain represents. And that's what we find as far as the world is concerned today. We don't have to come God's way. I mean, that's too narrow. That's being very narrow-minded when you think, only one way to God? Oh, come on now, open up here. We're in a different society today. It's not what God said. The Lord said, I am the way. There's only one way. And that's what you find in Cain. I'll come my way. And that's what we find in Cain. The second one was Balaam, making business out of the service of God. We see that today. All the money making as far as the church is concerned. Here it is, Balaam. The third one was Korah, rebellion against those set up by God as leaders. God had set up Moses and Aaron as the leaders of Israel, and they rebelled against him. And what are we finding today? I was talking to Mark Colchin not too long ago, where he and I do a lot of talking as we plan the elders' conferences that we have in November. This year we're hopefully going to have Alan Shetlick if he's physically able. But he's talking about 2000. He says, you know, one of the subjects I think we should be talking about in 2000 is discipline. How do elders discipline? Should elders be disciplining in the assembly and in the church? And sadly, we don't do it. You stand up to somebody who has made a mistake, and what happens? You're blasted practically out of the meeting. A person who condemns the leaders and say they're not doing this, they're not doing that, and then you stand up and say, give me some examples, and what happens? They come back at you, and all they're doing is lambasting. It's happening, friends. I know, because I'm involved with it. Here it is. Authority. God has set up an authority all the way through. Set up an authority in government. Set up authority in home. He set up authority in church. And the elders of the church are set up by God. They're not going to be perfect. None of us claim to be perfect. But God has put us in that position. And we need to recognize the authority that's there instead of tearing them down. Use five metaphors next to describe these false teachers. Very vivid description. The blemishes in their agape feast, their love feast. If you go back to Corinthians, you recognize that they had this love feast in connection with the Lord's Supper. And you remember what Paul said against them, how they got drunk at these feasts and then came to the Lord's table. They feared neither God nor man, cared more for themselves, particularly these false teachers that were coming in. And then he talks about them being empty clouds. And I like that description. You ever have a great gray cloud come over and you're looking and the ground is famished for water and you're expecting, and here comes this, woo, we're going to have it. Gray cloud comes over. What happens? Nothing. Keep right on going by and you're still famished. This is the description he has here. These clouds that come along, they give you nothing. These false teachers, they come along and they give you nothing. Away they go. Trees that produce no fruit. It's all the trees that are autumn, stripped of their leaves and fruit. And he suggested that they were twice dead. And I suggest to you that this is suggesting that these trees are not just in the autumn where the leaves fall off and you know that in the spring they're going to come back again. Their roots are dead, and so there's nothing left for them but pull them out and get rid of them. They're twice dead. Not only the leaves have fallen as far as autumn is concerned, but there's no life in them whatsoever. And then wild sea waves is the fourth one he gives. You notice I have three grandsons that are great surfers, and that's all they talk about. You know, three of them are getting together. One of them is going to Monmouth College, and now he wants to transfer to California, college in California, because the surfing is far better out there, Grandpa. So that's where he's going. He's been accepted out there. I don't know where he's going or not, but there it is. But what happens? It's all just, this is what he's described. That surf is wonderful for surfers. That foaming waves, but it's got nothing in it. Absolutely is what he's saying. They just foam. And all you have left after it's all over is the foam. Nothing to show for their shame. And then aimless stars. And of course he's looking up at the universe and the stars are there that God has placed there for thousands of years. And they've been always in the same place so that the navigation can go by and they can look at those stars and know exactly where they are. But there's those meteors that fly back and forth. This is what he's talking about. Aimless. You can't find your way by looking those kind of stars. And the teachers that give no spiritual direction whatsoever. And then interesting, the verses that we follow in verses 14 to 16, here's a prophecy about Enoch. And we don't know anything more. Know this. This is, again, the only place that you find this prophecy of Enoch. Not seen, but the Spirit has revealed it to Jude. What is coming in the end of the tribulation is what he's talking about. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. That's the tribulation period and all that will happen there. And then the final judgment that comes, the white, great white throne. Partial fulfillment in the tribulation, but the final fulfillment in the great white throne. In verse 16, notice what they are like. They're always finding fault with the Lord. Why this suffering? Why social injustice? God's people, narrow-minded. They are lustful living, passions for the flesh. And so this is all, again, he brings it back, the sexual revolution that we're in today. And they're masters of flattery. And then there comes another volley against them in verses 17, 18, and 19. And just the same old thing. He's come over it again. Scoffers, those who cause division. And that, to me, was very striking, was the fact that this happens. People who, you know, can come into a meeting and just stir the thing all up so that the first thing you know, it's all broken up. It's sad to see. But it's happened. Assembly I know not too many hundred of miles away from here is gone. I preached in there a year and a half ago. There must have been 150 people there. They invited me back last November and then canceled. Said, don't bother coming, driving all the way up here because we've only got five of us left. Why? Stirring in the middle. division cause in the middle, and it's all gone. And the Lord brings all of this right down to together. Scoffers, we wouldn't think of scoffers being in the church of God. And then the judgment that was told about by the apostles. Now he comes very personal down to ourselves. You know, denouncing apostasy as we see it in others is one matter, but recognizing and forsaking personal unbelief is another. And that's what he gets to in verses 20 to 23. He gives us four specific admonitions that I have to take to myself. First one is, build yourselves up. Faith is the content of our belief. Be not ignorant in doctrine. What he's really saying here is, recognize, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Know the doctrines and bring them all together. Understand them. Do you know the doctrines of, or are we so, one of the magazines I've been reading just this last week that I get Christian as Disciples of Journal. And this last one was on theology. And you know, I started reading through this thing. I said, well, what am I talking about? But it's all about the doctrine and the theology that we need to know about the Word of God. How much do I know? Or am I so shallow that I'm not getting into the real doctrines that are there because I don't want to spend the time? I need to build myself up and know the Word of God. The second thing, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit is not suggesting that this is a static prayer, as we find in the charismatic group. That's not what he's talking about here. What is he talking about? He's talking about praying with the priorities of God before it. The Holy Spirit will bring those priorities to us as we pray. And so that's what he's talking about in praying in the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that brings things to our mind and to as we pray. And then keep yourselves in God's love. Now, we have to understand, and I think we have to recognize from the Word of God, that there is something that we need to be doing to keep ourselves in the love of God. I know that the love of God is given to me, and that will never change. It doesn't make any difference what I'm like, what mistakes I made, and all the rest of it. His love is constant, and I know that. But if I'm going to enjoy that love, there's something that I have to do. And I think that's what he's talking about here, in keeping ourselves in the love of God. And of course, if I'm keeping myself, then this love is displayed to others. And then finally, the fourth thing he suggests, anxiously waiting for his return. And of course, if we're waiting for his return, we're living in the light of the fact that he may come back any moment. C. Ernest Tatum used to tell us at Emmaus Bible College when I was there, I hate to think how many years ago it was, but anyway, he used to always say, you plan that you're going to be here for 100 years, so you make all your plans. But you live as if this is the last moment of your life. And that's what he's talking about here. Anxiously waiting for his return is living every moment with the thought, this may be the moment that he comes back. Is this the way I want to be living when he does come back? And then we're loving his appearing. And then he suggests here the care for others. Notice in verse 23, he said, but others save with fear. Those who are going off the cliff, you see them going in the wrong direction, you know they're making a mistake. What do? You let them go? You wouldn't do it in a physical way. If you saw somebody going towards a cliff to fall over, what would you do? You'd go and get them. If you see the same thing spiritually, he suggests that's what you need to do. Grab them and pull them off from destruction and from them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, he suggests to us that we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a benediction, I know, but he's focusing on the Lord. We need to know what's around. You know, I had one place where I went to, they said, we want you to talk about this Toronto blessing that they're talking about? You know, what is it like? What's all the rest? Well, that's all right. I don't mind suggesting that there's this thing there, or the Shirley MacLaine, the Jim Joneses, the David Caresses. You know they're there, but let's not spend a lot of time with them. What are we supposed to be spending time with? He tells us right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the truth, and I can't find the truth in any other place but spending time here. And this is the problem that's being faced in our world today as far as Christian community concerned. The sad part is also in our assemblies is the fact of the lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Why? Because people today are too lazy to get into the Word of God. The average Christian today, and I know it doesn't affect you folks because you're not part of it, but the average Christian today gets one meal a week. 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And that's the only time they open this book. They may have four or five translations sitting in their room, in their house. But they open it once a week at 11 o'clock. Can you imagine what a physical life would be like if we ate one meal a week? One meal a day even. And yet we think our spiritual life can survive on one meal a week. Cannot. And that's what the Lord Jude is saying there. Get into the Word and know this person that you think of, that you talk about, and that you worship. Let's pray. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Word. Our Father, so often your Word is very challenging, very direct. And you have done that again this morning to us as we looked at this portion. Our Father, we recognize that so often it can creep in very easily, our unbelief. Is he really God? Can he really do it? These things come into our minds because of the world in which we live. Help us to recognize as we look at you that you can and you will